Genesis 14 divides into two parts. We begin with the first war in the Bible. Four kings from the east and from the north subdue five kings from the area around the south. Yeah, that's the Dead Sea. And down there is the bit that they were conquering. And that area is now in Israel in the west, and in Jordan, mostly in the east. Though the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, archaeologists believe, are underneath the shallow waters of the south of the sea. And the four kings defeat the five kings, so the incoming guys defeat them. And the five kings have to pay tribute to them for a while, but after a while, they rebel. And the four kings come back and start trashing the place. And the five kings go out to battle against them again. And they get a bit of a drubbing, to be honest. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah went out. And it's interesting, if you look at verse 10, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. Apparently there's bits where petrol, oil, whatever it is, bubbles up from underneath the ground. There's a few of these at the north end of the Dead Sea, but a lot of them at the south. And scholars don't know whether they fell into these pits or maybe they hid in the pits, which is how the king of Sodom reappears in our story. So as we know, Lot has thrown in his lot with the guys from that area, and disaster overtakes him when the guys from the north seize all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. And then they went away, and they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. And a man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abraham. Which leaves Abram with a tricky family problem. Because, on the one hand, Lot made his bed. He chose to go and live there, in that lovely place with those lovely people. And that was his choice. And he left his uncle Abraham with the dry, hilly hills. And he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, even though we're told in chapter 13, the previous chapter, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. He stuck around. He made his choice. So this is a test of Abram's loyalty to his family. Now, if I had been Abraham, I might well have said, well, that's what you get for hanging around with the bad guys. But Abram is a considerably better man than me, and he has one great family attribute, which is loyalty. He has loyalty. He is loyal to his family. And in family life, loyalty is the glue that sticks us together. Just think for a moment how unglued our society has become. Marriage is in free fall. I don't know why they got the cows there, but it was a nice picture. So, and the reason it's in free fall is because the gospel of personal happiness trumps the gospel of loyalty and love. And it should be obvious even to a small child that you cannot insist on having your own way for your own happiness and be loyal to someone else. You can't do that. Many, many times in marriage, you will have to choose between making yourself happy and being loyal to your husband or wife. Those two things, gospel of personal happiness, gospel of love and loyalty, are on a collision course. Unless we are willing to sacrifice at least a measure of our will, then the end result is the shambolic, broken society in which we live. And just like so many of the 60s freedoms that promised so much, the gospel of personal happiness has mostly delivered ashes and dust. Loyalty is the glue that sticks our families together. Care for the elderly. I could list the heroic efforts, both inside and outside my family, I have witnessed. Children sacrificing years of their lives for mum or dad or both. I've just come back from Ireland my sister-in-law returned from America to look after her dad, who is dying of prostate cancer. But these stories are increasingly the exception, even in our churches. More and more family members disappear into the undergrowth when it's time to repay the love and loyalty of mum and dad. You look around for loyalty, and all you find is tumbleweed. As for loyalty to the church, well, the gospel of personal happiness has had its way there too. All is fine till we want our own way. Oh boy. Then we find out how loyal people are when they want their own way in opposition to the church. Then we insist on our right to decide, our right to run roughshod over the fellowship, the leadership, and the body. Any price we'll pay to get our own way. And that's why so many churches are in ruins, not because of differences in understanding about the nature of the Trinity, but the unwillingness of people to embody loyalty. And there is no body of Christ without loyalty. Of course, loyalty without love can be cold and hard and brittle and unwelcoming. And love without loyalty is just how I feel today and no more. It's just the emotional weather of my life. I don't know how Abraham felt saddling up to chase down those armies. Armies that had cut a swathe of destruction across the Middle East. He probably wasn't thrilled, but he went because he was loyal. He took his soldiers. And from the beginning of this thing, you think it's only Abram, but as it turns out in the end, his pals went with him too. And after Abram returned from beating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. Yeah? So Abram rides out and he returns with Lot and all the people and all the stuff, right? It's a military triumph in the first war recorded in the Bible. And it's a bit of a surprise, you know, because we often see, you know, Father Abraham trekking with his little, you know, band of sheep and the few people with him, and he's covering thousands of miles, and he's, you know, keeping his head down. Did a bit of keeping his head down the other day, didn't he, when he went down to Egypt. But here, Abraham's loyalty and presumably his military prowess delivers Lot. Now, of course, Abraham, like all of us, is not an example of constant loyalty. No, he's not. As we said, he went down to Egypt and he tried to palm his wife off as his sister. Something I'm sure, I hope, nobody here has ever done. And he did it to save his skin. Which is interesting in a way, isn't it? Because, you know, this is another example of not listening. I mean, God had said to Abraham, you know, I got big plans for you. But Abram was worried they were going to kill him. So he looked at the situation and he didn't listen to God. And the important thing for us, of course, is to learn from his good decisions and from his bad decisions, and not just jump up and down on his head for his bad ones, but learn from his good ones. And on Abram's victorious return, there's a reception committee. The king of Sodom is there, but also a rather mysterious figure, Melchizedek. Excuse me. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, the point about Melchizedek is he has no, I think it's the Authorized Version, he has no beginning of days nor end of life. We don't know where he came from. He's got no genealogy. We don't know what happened to him. He just lands in the text, right? And therefore, he's kind of permanent in a way. He's kind of a permanent guy because we never find out what happens to him. We don't know where he comes from. But he's a priest of God Most High, and that is a translation of El Elyon. And it's a controversial point. Who would have thought it would be a controversial point in 2025? But I was talking to one of the guys in Fan, who has got some very, very interesting opinions about who El Elyon is, because El Elyon was the head god of the pagan setup, right? El Elyon is the highest god in the pagan pantheon. He's the father of the gods. Is that the god that Melchizedek is the priest of? No. And we'll find out why in a little bit. So Melchizedek comes out. He's king of Salem. The scholars are not quite sure, but they think it's king of Jerusalem, king of peace. Yeah. And he brings out bread and wine, which is a royal feast. And he blesses Abraham. Do you remember God said, the nations will bless you, and you will bless them. And what does he say? I'll make you into a great nation. This is before he went to Egypt. And I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, Abram, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Isn't that the case? All the peoples of the earth are blessed by the gospel of Jesus. And he's blessed all those kings because he's gone and got their people back and their stuff. Right? But while Melchizedek is pronouncing blessing, the king of Sodom is not so grateful. In fact, he's missing the whole blessing vibe altogether. You see, in those days, whoever did the fighting did the keeping, right? If you go and fight the guys and get the stuff is yours. And in fact, and this comes up regularly because obviously it happened all the time. You've got hundreds of little kingdoms. These kings are not kings of, like, you know, Iraq. They're kings of a town and the area outside. And they're constantly fighting. And so the business of divvying up the stuff regularly appears in their laws. But the king of Sodom seems to have forgotten that. The king of Sodom says to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, now this is interesting, right? El Elyon. With raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord. Who's that? Yahweh, the God of Israel. God Most High, El Elyon. Yahweh is God Most High, and there are no others. Just in case we forget that. And I've sworn an oath that I'll accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of the sandal, so you'll never be able to say, I made Abram rich. And I'll accept nothing but what my men have eaten, and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, because they were the victors, they have to get their share. Let them have their share. Note, Abram ties Yahweh to the God Most High, making that very, very clear. And from the king of Sodom, not even blessed are you, not even thank you. He steps all over gratitude. But he assumes that he's going to divvy it up. I'm going to be in charge here. No. Abraham calls the shots. And he makes fair arrangements. And once everybody's had their proper share, the rest goes back to the ungrateful king of Sodom. Well, if we live in a world without loyalty, then our attitude to gratitude isn't far behind. We live in the richest civilization the world has ever seen. We enjoy free school education, free healthcare, clean water, electricity at the flick of a switch, safe delivery of our babies, streets that are mostly safe, systems that are mostly fair. And you know the most amazing thing about modern life? It just works. It just works. You know, you put the rubbish out, some guy comes and collects it. Do you think that happens in most of the world? Really? You click the kettle and it boils. Do you think that happens in most of the world? You flush the toilet, praise the Lord, it flushes. You log into WhatsApp and you have unlimited communication for free. You get on a bus to London, you get to London. Your AI-driven smartphone connects to 5G seamlessly, pretty much wherever you are. Your car starts first time, most of the time. Alexa delivers your Amazon pancakes whenever you ask for them. And at night, you just switch on the light. Our infant mortality is low. We have a triple lock pension. Well, I do, because it's in sight. You younger people probably ought to worry about that. Yeah? Do we have any idea how most people have lived for most of the world's history in these islands? I did a history program once about some farmers' labourers in Hereford in the 18th century. And they said, every night we froze in a house without a fire as the rain dripped through the ceilings. And we looked and we could see the red glow of the furnaces in Merthyr. The steelworks in Merthyr were lighting up the sky. And they said, we wish we were there because at least it would be warm. That was life in Britain for 99% of people. Or how do we think most people live in the world today? Why do you think people are scrambling into small boats to get to Britain? Because life in Afghanistan, in Bangladesh, in Somalia, in Sudan, in Syria, in Iran, just about anywhere in the world, the only people not getting into the boats is the French. Right? Why are they coming? Because life here. And if you go to any of these countries, I mean, I defy you to think that the lives we live are anything other than comfortable. And we now have a culture, a whole culture built on poor me-ism. Every single day I read the front page of the BBC website just to give my blood pressure a workout. The NHS has failed to treat my hamster. Do you know how expensive a drag queen's wardrobe is in 2025? No one likes me. I'm sad all day. Feel sorry for me. Why don't you? I'm not suggesting that we embody a sort of groveling thankfulness, you know, ever so humble approach. No, I'm saying let's be thankful for the real mercies and the real blessings in our lives and not continually shade them with the rain of what's going on in our lives. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be honest, I think Paul is maybe stretching things a bit. Sometimes the car doesn't start and you have to wait a year for treatment and the local school isn't as good as it happens. You flush the toilet and nothing happens. That's life's rich tapestry. But we have to resist the poor me. And not just because we are called as Christians to give thanks, but also because it's really tiring to be around poor me people. The untold secret of poor me is that nobody likes spending time with us when all we do is share our problems. People have got plenty of their own. They don't need to hear mine. You are welcome to hear mine afterwards if you want. I got a big list. But why would we want to spend time with people? Why would Christians want to give that impression that their lives are miserable? Give it a break. One of the most uplifting aspects of my years in Mac has been time spent with brave, cheerful people enduring some of the toughest tests we can face. With heads held high, showing forth faith and fortitude and resolve and clinging to Jesus when times are hard. And still being a blessing to those around them. Mary and Chris, Betty Doherty, Reg and Pat, I could go on. Derek and Mary Sullivan, I got a list as long as your arm. People living in the light, giving thanks to God when times are tough. I don't know if you've ever wondered what the most quoted passage from the Old Testament is in the New Testament, but the answer is Psalm 110. And no wonder. The Lord says to my Lord, this is David's Psalm of David. The Lord, God, says to my Lord, question mark, who's that? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David, the great king, musician and poet, writes about God, saying to David's Lord, sit at my right hand, God says to him, until I make your... Who's he talking about? This is the Sunday school question, by the way. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. So no wonder the Christians love Psalm 110. But they also love it because the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, the nation of Israel had priests from the order of Aaron, and they had priests from the sons of Levi. Those were the priests. You couldn't be a priest unless you were one of those. But this mysterious figure, the Lord, whom we know to be Jesus, will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, i.e. from outside. Levi hadn't been born yet when Melchizedek met Abraham. And the book of Hebrews uses the mysterious Melchizedek figure to describe Jesus. Melchizedek, who appears out of the blue as a priest of God Most High, with no backstory and no family tree or explanation, nothing of his birth or his death. So he appears to be a timeless figure, standing outside of time. Unlike all the time-bound priests who served in the tabernacle and the temple, who faithfully or unfaithfully did their duty and died like everyone else. Melchizedek is a pattern for the priesthood of Jesus in contrast to the human priesthood of the Jewish nation. Now, there have been many of these priests, human priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them, to speak for them. Such a high priest truly meets our needs. One who is all the things we're not. Holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. Note that one, Lot. Exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He doesn't have to offer any sacrifices for his own sins. And he only sacrifices once, because he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Does that not get an amen? Amen. Amen. Jesus is our one and only priest. A few weeks ago, I was in a phone conversation with a local minister, and he called me back, and I missed him. And the phone rang, and I picked it up, and he said, "Can I speak to the Reverend Alistair McGee?" And I was so taken aback, I laughed out loud, which was very rude, but I couldn't help it. I was just so surprised. I'm not a reverend. I'm not most reverend. I'm not even slightly reverend. Right? I'm not a vicar, and I'm not a priest. I'm a church worker is my title. And I've wondered about that over the years, but I actually think it's a good title, because it just describes what I do. I work in the church. That's what I do. And the reason I don't count as a reverend or all these other titles is we take the book of Hebrews very seriously. The Christian church has only one. I should have phrased that as a question. How many priests does the Christian church have? One. One high priest. How many sacrifices does it have? One. For all of us, forever. And so he is our eternal priest. And the sacrifice he made, I should say, was on the cross. That is the point of our sacrifice. And now he ever lives to speak for me. And he speaks for me, and he speaks for you as long as we need him to. And boy, do we need him to. And because of who he is, God the Father always hears him. And so our communion, when we break bread and take the wine, is not a sacrifice. It is not a rehearsal of a sacrifice. It's not. It's a remembrance. Because our sacrifice is that sacrifice on the cross, which is offered once and is efficacious for all who call on it forever. Our communion is a remembrance and a reminder and a sharing, all those things, but not a sacrifice. And I'm not a priest. Well, I am a priest, but only in the way that we all are. For we are a kingdom of priests. And in all of our worship, the worship that you have offered this morning, you have offered as a priest. The worship I have offered as a priest and thanks to God. But we only have one priest who offers one sacrifice for sin. Now, Genesis 14, more broadly, is a rescue story. Abraham rescues Lot because he loves him and is loyal to him. Lot has lived surrounded by sin and now is helpless to save himself. Does that ring a bell? The Christian faith is a rescue story, and we are rescued by Jesus because he loves us and is loyal to us even unto death. He does whatever it takes to save us. He offers himself in our place that we might be welcomed into the presence of God. And if that doesn't move us, we're in the wrong faith. He saves me to the uttermost and completely. His priesthood is infinite, unbounded, and so is his salvation. I'll leave the last word to John. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Our faith is about the life we live through Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which shows forth the love of God. Our faith offers eternal loyalty, eternal love, and eternal life. What more is there? Let us in our lives show forth loyalty in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces. Let us show forth loyalty to our parents, and let us show forth gratitude for the love of God and all the blessings he showers upon us.